I think I noticed some surprised looks this morning when Tina announced our communion hymn. Looks like, has a year gone by already? Is it really Father's Day again? That seems to be the only time we sing that hymn, Faith of Our Fathers. And you know that hymn has kind of come under fire in recent years. Because the tone of the lyrics seem rather dark. That first verse speaks of dungeon, fire, and sword. I noticed when we sang this hymn this morning at Moroa, they use a different hymnal than we do. They completely omitted the second verse. Our fathers chained in prisons dark were still in heart and conscience free. How sweet would be their children's fate if they, like them, could die for thee. One hymn writer has gone so far as to completely rewrite the words to that hymn. Uses the same melody, uses the same chorus, but they lightened up the words. Isn't that American? Let's make things easy. Let's make them more comfortable. We don't want to think about dungeons and fire and sword. We don't want to think about Christians that are being arrested, persecuted, and even killed for their faith. But that's a reality. I want you to picture this scene. A crowd of curious onlookers gather as officials march the accused to a raised platform. One by one, the convicts are stripped to the waist and are bound to a post. Then they are whipped dozens of times on their bare backs. Some in the crowd cheer and yell taunts. Others watch in stunned silence. Blood trickles down as the skin breaks under multiple lashes. After one has received the prescribed punishment, he's released and another is flogged. Their crime? Converting from their native religion to follow Jesus Christ. Seem unbelievable? Well, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. Our text there this morning talks about when threats become tangible. You see, ever since the day of Pentecost, the Christian assembly in Jerusalem has grown at an astounding rate. 3,000 added to their number on that day. Shortly thereafter, another 2,000 men are included into the number. They're watching this movement grow. Even the sudden death of husband and wife Ananias and Sapphira in church did not slow down the momentum. We read in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. We saw that a couple chapters ago, is where the crippled man had been healed. And the people gathered around, and Peter and John were able to proclaim Christ. They were using that as a meeting place now, regularly gathering. Luke tells us that no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. That seems contradictory, because later on he says that more and more people believed in the Lord and were added to their number. What's he mean here? Well, that word join in the Greek can mean a couple of different things. It can mean to add to their number, to become a part of, but it also can mean to join in debate or discussion. Perhaps Luke is saying here that the Jews decided to quit trying to debate these Christians because they were losing every time. They could not refute what was happening right in front of their eyes. Or maybe this is referring to people who were kind of on the fringe. they kind of believe in God, and they're kind of interested in this Christianity, who this Jesus is. But then word gets out that, did you hear about that husband and wife that dropped dead in church and they carried him out and buried him? And you read in the early part of chapter 5 that didn't happen for natural causes. God struck them dead because they lied. They tried to say one thing while they were doing another. And God zapped them on the spot. I think Luke uses one of the greatest understatements in all Scripture in the outcome of that. It says, after Ananias and Sapphira died, great fear fell upon the people. No kidding. I'll bet it did. Could you imagine if you went to church one Sunday and a husband and wife were called out and said, you are not lying unto men but unto God, and they drop over dead? Have to call out the coroner to haul them off? You wouldn't have people sleeping in church, I'll tell you that. And you wouldn't have people playing games with their Christianity. As a wake-up call, God takes this seriously. Maybe I should too. And you find that happens. There can be opposite reactions when God is at work. Some are attracted to that and they want to be a part of it. And the church grows, but there are others that are alarmed by it. They're scared of it. And they decide, no, maybe that's not for me. I'm not so sure that's a bad thing. I think our churches are filled today with people who are nominally Christian. They take the name. But as we read in Titus, Paul says, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. And that little episode at the beginning of Acts chapter 5 tended to weed out those who weren't really serious about their faith. I hope it doesn't come to that again for us to be serious about our commitment to Christ. You know, there was a third reaction, though, besides those who were alarmed and those who are attracted to the gospel message. We see this in verses 17 and 18. These are people who were agitated by it. Then the high priest and all his associates, who are members of the party of the Sadducees, remember that because it becomes important later, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. Why would they do that? What was their crime? Well, Paul Meyer observes, a swift crackdown from the priestly authorities was inevitable. The apostles were not starting this movement in far-off Galilee, but almost brazenly they were proclaiming the faith from the very steps of the temple in Jerusalem. Peter and John and the others seemed to have converted Solomon's colonnade on the eastern edge of the temple into something of a primitive Christian church. Here they preached and they healed the sick, in a virtual continuation of Jesus' ministry, all under the very noses of the priestly establishment. They weren't hiding. They weren't meeting underground. They were right out in the open, and in fact, they were right there at the temple. And the high priest and those that agreed with him, they didn't like it at all. And they had already threatened them. Remember, after the crippled man was healed, Peter and John and the crippled man that was healed were arrested, put in jail overnight, brought before them. And the only thing that the Sanhedrin could do was threaten them, because the people were all in support of them. I mean, they just healed this man. This is a miracle. This has to be from God. They couldn't very well publicly punish them for doing good. So they just threatened them. You better knock this off. Quit preaching in the name of Jesus, or else. That's all they could do. And it didn't work. They continued to preach in the name of Jesus. So now they ratchet it up a bit. Now they arrest all the apostles, not just Peter and John. says that they put him in public jail overnight. Probably means they were put on public display. How many of you have seen different parts of our country, the stocks that they used to put people in? Remember that? You know, there'd be three holes, one for your head, one for your hand. And it was always in a, like, you know, right in the center of town where everybody could see you. You know, people would throw eggs at them or rotten vegetables or whatever and just make fun of them and taunt them, that kind of a thing. Out in public. They must have thought that, you know, maybe a night in the slammer will soften them up a little bit. Maybe some of the 12 will decide they really don't want to do this and they'll divide them up. But to misquote the Ford commercials, God had a better idea. It says in verse 19, during the night an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and let him out. They must have been thinking, great, we're free. Jailbreak. Let's go back to Galilee and get away from these people. Nope. The angel instructs them, go stand in the temple courts. Now some of them might have been, wait a minute, isn't that where we just got arrested? And tell the people the full message of this new life. That's exactly what we were doing when we got arrested in the very place we got busted. You really want us to go back there and do that? Yes. And that's exactly what they did. They didn't go into hiding. They didn't form a picket around the Sanhedrin about how unfairly they were being treated. They went right back to the scene of the crime and continued to obey God. They weren't running. They continued. They continued to preach in the name of Jesus. Reading on verse 21 down, it's almost comic how this transpires. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel. I imagine they're all sitting in their big chairs, and it was all very impressive looking. They had the whole 71 members of the Sanhedrin there. Bring forth the criminals to be interrogated. And they waited, 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 and they waited. And finally, the guards come in and say, they're not there. What do you mean they're not there? They're not there. Well, what were you guys, sleeping? No, we were up all night. Nobody came in or out. I mean, the doors are locked, but they're not there. And as they're trying to figure out what happened here, somebody comes in and says, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple teaching the people. Locking them up did not stop them. They're right back at it. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They didn't use force, though, because they were afraid the people would stone them. They realized that they had the support of the people. But they arrested them, and they brought them again before the Sanhedrin. Even though the apostles had been prosecuted, they were returning right back to their ministry, right back to the mission that their master had given them. It did not stop them. So they're brought back to the Sanhedrin. Verses 27 and 28. The high priest says, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Do you notice something conspicuously absent in the words of the high priest? He doesn't name Jesus. He talks about this man, this name. He can't bring himself to use the name Jesus. See, people are very uncomfortable when it comes to that name. We might sing Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. You get out there and the something about that name is we don't want to hear it. It makes us uncomfortable. It's okay to talk about God as long as you keep it generic. But when you mention the name Jesus, you become very specific. And people don't like it. The high priest could not bring himself to use the name Jesus. Do you know that oftentimes on our television networks, if somebody in a response or a reaction says, praise Jesus or thank Jesus, the networks will edit it out because they don't want to offend anybody. You can say thank God and they'll probably let that go, but you use the name Jesus and it'll probably be taken out. That's the effect the name of Jesus has in an unbelieving world. And it's funny because he says, you're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. You know, it hadn't been that many weeks before when Jesus was standing before Pilate, and Pilate says, there's nothing, this guy's not guilty of anything. I'm innocent of this man's blood. And what was the response of the priests and their cohorts that had called for Barabbas? Remember what they said? Let his blood be on our heads. They had called it on themselves. And yet now they conveniently forgot that, and they're accusing the disciples of trying to bring that guilt upon them. But you know, Peter turned the tables on the Sanhedrin. Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. He always sticks that in, doesn't he? Just in case you forgot, you guys did this. But God raised him up. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. There's almost an implication here of, if you guys were obeying God, you'd have the Holy Spirit too. Peter is very bold here. As Warren Wiersbe writes, as the trial progressed, the apostles became the judges and the council became the accused. They were pressured, but they were resolved in their obedience to God. That first line of Peter, we must obey God rather than men, has been the anthem of Christians throughout the ages who, when compelled to go against God's law by human authorities, choose instead to be obedient to God. Now, we've got to be very careful. Before we take that stand, we better make sure that we're being pressured to do something that goes against God's word, and not just something we don't personally like. I have heard some Christians say, you know, I'm not going to obey this law because we ought to obey God rather than men. But you're hard-pressed to find anything in the scripture to back up what they're talking about. It's a serious thing to stand in defiance of the law for conscience' sake. Elsewhere in Scripture, God says we should submit to the authorities. We should obey the governing authorities. That is a consistent message of Scripture. Yes, there are times when, in order to obey God's law, we must disobey man's law. But honestly, that's not going to happen all that often. We better make sure that it's right, because, as you're going to find out here, there is a price to pay. And we better be prepared to pay it. Moving on in this chapter, when they heard this, the Sanhedrin were furious. They wanted to put him to death. We're tired of these guys. Just kill them. Take them out, stone them. Be done. And then the Christians have an unlikely person rise to their defense. We are told that a Pharisee named Gamaliel. Now, before we get into him, understand who he is. A Pharisee. You remember the people that gave Jesus such a hard time when he was on earth? was always the scribes and the Pharisees. I don't know if Gamaliel was specifically one of them, but he was from their party. He stands up and he says, whoa, hold on, guys, wait a minute. Take a deep breath here. Think about what you're about to do. And he goes on to describe a couple of situations that had happened recently. A couple of upstarts who tried to start a rebellion against the government. And they didn't go anywhere. The Romans came in and squashed them. They killed the leader and everybody disbanded. Movement went nowhere. Gamaliel says, look, if this is just another one of those upstart movements, we've already killed the leader. It's not going to last. But if, just in case, this just might be from God, and I'm sure he was thinking about the miracles that have been performed, the amazing things that were happening, if this truly is from God, do you really want to be on the other side? Do you really want to be fighting against God? You can't win. So let him go. It'll either die out on its own, or this is from God, and we don't want to be in their way. And it says that his speech persuaded the Sanhedrin. Here's a Pharisee talking down the Sadducees. Remember, the Pharisees and Sadducees are like Democrats and Republicans. They got along about as well as ours do today. They work together about as much as ours do today. But he was persuasive enough, and by the way, we learn from history that Gamaliel was very respected. He became the highest respected rabbi in the land. His grandfather was a rabbi named Hillel, who was very famous himself. Gamaliel had a title that no other rabbi had ever gotten. Rabbi means my teacher or my master. And he was given the term Rabban, which means our teacher or master. Kind of like George Washington is called the father of his country. That's kind of, you know, Gamaliel was called the teacher of his country. Very, very highly respected. And he was able to talk down the Sadducees from wanting to kill all of these followers of Jesus. But that doesn't mean they got let off easily. Look at verse 40. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. I looked up that word for flogged in the original Greek. It's used throughout the New Testament. Literally, it means to skin. But it became used for a word for beating or whipping. It could be as simple as a symbolic punishment, a few lashes with a leather whip, or the severe scourging that Jesus received. In fact, there's a difference between a Roman flogging and a Jewish flogging, and even a Greek flogging, which Paul would encounter later on in the book of Acts. The Jews used a simple leather whip, and it would lash the skin. But the Romans used a leather whip that had pieces of bone and glass embedded in it, and leather weight or metal weights that would tear the skin and just reduce the person. In fact, many people died just from the scourging under Rome. That's what Jesus endured. There is no record in the New Testament of any of the apostles enduring that scourging. They always endured either the Jewish form, which was the leather lash, or occasionally you'll hear Paul talk about being beaten with rods. And that would be like maybe a switch or something a little bigger than that, the cane. However you put it, it's very, very painful. And it was not only painful, it was also humiliating because it was done in public. And they would be stripped of their clothes and beaten in front of everybody to see. Sometimes you may have heard of the 39 lashes. That's what the Jews did. God said, don't make it more than 40, and so they wanted to make sure someone didn't miscount. so they only do 39, just on the safe side. Now, the Romans didn't care. They'd beat you to an inch of your life and sometimes more than that. But this was the Jewish practice. And so they were beaten. I would imagine when they left, their backs were bleeding. They probably had permanent scars. Now, I want to ask you before we read on in the text, how would you have reacted to that? How would you have responded if, because of your faith, they tied you up to a post, stripped your clothes off in front of the whole town to see, and beat you bloody? You say, that doesn't happen today. Don't be so sure. You know that story that I opened with this morning? The men being led out, stripped to the waist, beaten in public. That wasn't the description of Acts chapter 5. That came out of a newspaper in England last November, and it happened in Iran. Three Christians were sentenced to 80 lashes each for the crime of drinking communion wine because they were Christians, because they rejected the Muslim faith they were brought up in and became Christians. They were publicly beaten. And it's happening all through the Middle East, all through the Muslim countries. In fact, Muslim law says if you convert from Islam, you can die. They can kill you. That is happening in our world. All of church history has seen times of persecution. There's a book some of you may have heard of called Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's kind of a big, thick book. It was written several hundred years ago. And it's stories of early Christians past the New Testament. Grisly, gruesome accounts of being tortured and killed for their faith. Men and women. I would not recommend it as bedtime reading. But these are true stories. But again, we tend to think, oh, that was so long ago. No one's treated that way today. Yes, they are. It has been reported that more people, more Christians, were killed for their faith in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. You take all of the persecutions under the Roman emperors that went on for about 300 years after Christ. All of the people who were burned at the stake as heretics because they stood up for the word of God. People who have been killed because of their faith for 1900 years. Add all of those up and more Christians died for their faith in the 20th century. And that is only growing. We're reading of Christians being literally crucified, nailed to crosses in the Middle East. Because of their faith. ISIS will come into a community and say, deny Jesus or else. And if the Christians say, I will not deny him, they'll say, you have 30 seconds to run because we're burning your house down. And they leave with the clothes on their backs and they run and they run and they run. And many of them are killed. That's today, folks. That's happening. And if you think it can't happen here, get ready, because it's coming this way. We have had it so easy in America as Christians. It has been acceptable. But those days are numbered. And we're already beginning to feel the pressure. Laws are being passed that makes it harder for Christians and churches to do what God has called them to do. And that's only going to continue. We need to have the kind of resolve that the early Christians had. Let's read how they reacted. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Can you believe it? That's not a typo. They were rejoicing. Why? Because they had been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. And then it says, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. The very thing the Sanhedrin hoped to accomplish failed. Why? Because these Christians had guts. They had backbone to stand in the face of persecution and say, dish it out. We're not giving in. We will never give up. And I wonder if we have that today in our land. How much resolve do we have of our faith? What are we willing to pay to stay true to our Lord and Savior? You say, I hope I never have to find out. Me too. That's human nature. But it wasn't in far-off lands that a 16-year-old girl had a shotgun put to her face and said, do you believe in God? That happened in this country going on 18 years ago. Do we have that kind of faith? Or are we going to be like those after Ananias and Sapphira were carried out feet first to say, well, I don't know if I want to get involved in that. I don't know, that might cost me something. It's going to cost you everything. It's true, salvation is free. Jesus paid it all. But Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you must leave everything, pick up your cross, and follow me. We don't hear that message enough in America. We're too busy talking about how God's going to make us rich and healthy and have all of our problems taken care of. I don't see that anywhere in the pages of the New Testament. Do you? Somebody show me where it says God helps those who help themselves. It's not in the scripture. God says he'll help those who trust in him, regardless of the situation. When do you think your testimony shines the brightest? If we were to take a birthday candle, one single solitary birthday candle, take it outside here at noon and light it, how much light do you think that'd give off? Most people wouldn't even know it was lit. You take that same solitary candle and you walk out to the same place at midnight and light that candle, how many people can see it? You'd be amazed how much that little thing can give off. Your testimony for Jesus Christ shines the brightest in your dark times, not your easy times. I know those preachers on TV will say, you just name it and claim it, God will give it to you, and God wants you to be, you know, healthy and wealthy and blah, 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 blah. No, he doesn't. Because unbelievers look at that and say, hey, if I had all that stuff, I'd believe in God too. There's no faith involved. It's when someone's going through the difficult times, when they are truly suffering, when they're being persecuted for their faith, and they stand up and say, no, I'm staying with Jesus. That makes an impact. That's when people sit up and take notice. Now, I'm not praying for persecution. I'm not praying for problems in our lives. I am praying that we have the kind of faith that when those things happen, and they will, if we are truly followers of Christ, those things are going to happen, that we have the kind of resolve that stays the course. Winston Churchill was known to give a very, very simple speech after his time of being Prime Minister of England. He stood up in front of a whole audience of college students and he said, never give up. Never give up. Never, 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 never give up. And he sat down. That's the kind of faith we need. That's the kind of faith that's going to make a difference in this community and in this world. Many years ago, Isaac Watts wrote a hymn that expressed this very sentiment. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Do we think that because we're Americans, we're entitled to an easy life? Do we think that because our nation was founded on Christian principles, that we're not going to face any kind of problems and persecution? If so, we're living a dream that's not reality. The truth is, as I said earlier, the Christian life is not lived on a playground, it's lived on a battleground. And it's about time we wake up and face the music. It's about time we start strengthening our faith and getting ready for whatever is to come. Because if you wait until that time to decide whether or not you're going to stick with Jesus, you won't. That needs to be taken care of in these days, so that when the times come, we're ready. We need to remember the words of Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? I love to paraphrase that. If God's for us, who cares who's against us? It doesn't matter. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Not height nor depth, not the past, not the future, not angels or demons, life, death, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We are more than conquerors in all these things. Amen? Let's get the armor on. Let's strap on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and let's go fight the fight. Let's stand for our faith, regardless of what the world throws at us. Because ultimately, we will conquer.